All right. Well, good morning. Welcome to Northwest Baptist Church, the only church on the block that gives you free candy. Sorry, just had to say it. Oh, thank you very much. Look at this. I'm being well taken care of. Thank you, Ruth. So go ahead and find yourself a seat. If you need to grab another piece of candy, go ahead and do that. But I got to warn you, if I find any wrappers in here afterwards, I know where you sit. Yeah, throw them over to Jason. He'll take them. So anyway, try not to litter. I appreciate that. Anyway, please open up your bulletins, grab them out, and you'll find in there a little purple sheet. Pull that out, and you'll be right along with us for the sermon today. There's also a little blue card in there. I invite you to grab that and fill that out, especially to let me know what kind of prayer requests you have, what things God is doing in your life, and maybe just anything that you want me to know, something that God is teaching you. I'll pray for you this week regarding those cards. I also want to thank you for giving me the opportunity last week to go to Bethany Baptist Church in Harwood Heights and share with them a little bit of our presentation for our hope for a new church in Lafayette, Indiana. We had a really good time. It was a busy day for me, but it was a really good time anyway. And I've listened to the service from last week, so I kind of know where you guys have been. I know that last week, Tim Sigler talked to you about dining, a food metaphor from Proverbs 9. Will you eat with wisdom or folly? I picked up on that metaphor. Well, you know what? Ironically, today we're dealing with a food metaphor as well. The title for my message is Taste and See. And so I've made sure you all had something to taste this morning, some type of candy. So I hope you now can be alert, and maybe I'll be able to speak quickly enough so that the sugar doldrums don't hit while I'm still talking. Anyway, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 34. We'll get there in just a moment. But before we do, would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. It's because of your word that we can have trust and faith and hope in the promises you give us. If it was just people passing on traditions down through the centuries, it would be hard for us to have the kind of faith that we have. When the tough times come, it would be even more difficult if we were only relying on the traditions handed us by others. But you have given us your word. You have given us your Holy Spirit, so that we can encounter you personally and directly. So God, I pray that in this morning, in this moment, you would encounter us personally and directly through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would guard the words that I speak and the thoughts that are in our hearts, and that you would make everything perfectly holy and acceptable to you, for you are our rock. You're our Redeemer. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you know that, yes, my wife and I are planning to go to Lafayette soon to start a brand new church for the 24-some thousand people who live in the South County area who have no possibility of attending a church. If you want to know more about some of those statistics, I'll let you know. But we are getting excited about the possibility of moving down there. And next week at the town hall meeting, we're going to be talking more details and specifics about all that. So I invite you to come back next week. Make sure you're here, and we'll let you know some of the details of all that. But I have to let you know, I'm going to miss you all. And I'm letting you know that now, because hopefully I'll get a chance to say it multiple times between now and then. But I also have to tell you something. One of the things I'm going to miss the most about Chicago is the food. I love the food around here, I got to tell you. I like food in general. I mean, don't get me wrong. I am deceptively thin right now. But that's because my belt is tighter than it should be and other things like that. I enjoy food, and so one day when my metabolism slows down, I'm going to be in trouble. Dan's rubbing himself right there, yeah. All right, I like food. And the thing is that I like a lot of different kinds of food. Now, there are some things that I probably will not eat. Escargot is one of them. Pâté is probably on someone else's plate, not mine. I'm not into some of those stranger kinds of foods, but I do like vegetables. I like corn. I like broccoli. I like Brussels sprouts. I like celery. I like carrots. I even like peas. Now, my children, on the other hand, don't. My son has just gotten to a point where he likes corn, and my daughter likes peas. So she says. She doesn't actually eat them so much, but she tells us she likes peas if we ever give her corn. She says, I wanted peas. And if we give her peas, she doesn't eat them. But the thing is that they each have their preferences, they tell us, because they don't really like vegetables yet. And I know the truth. The truth is that vegetables are like black coffee. It's an acquired taste. Now, I gave you some candy today. How many of you honestly were really wishing there was a piece of celery in that bowl? Okay, I have one hand raised in the back. He's the army man. And so he's got that going on. But how many of you? No, when we see the opportunity for candy, it's like, ooh, yeah, something good. Because the thing is that when it comes to something sweet compared to something good for us, oftentimes the good for us stuff doesn't get us as quickly and as easily as the candy might. And so I tell my son repeatedly, Charlie, you just need to try the food. And I know that most of the food we give him, he's going to try and he's going to like. I'm certain about that. He often doesn't try it. But I do know that if he tries the peas, he isn't going to like them. I know that. Because not many people just naturally like vegetables. For me, my parents ingrained it into me, and so I'm there now. But the thing is that I know it's going to be an acquired taste. And so I say, Charlie, you have to taste them. And every time we get to a dinner table that has some vegetables, I say, if you eat them now, you'll like them a little more next time, and a little more next time. And the older you get, the more you'll like them. And I continue to encourage him on this, but you have to realize that the way my son tastes the peas is either swallow them without chewing, you know, get them down as fast as can, or usually just kind of let them touch on his tongue and then let them drop. You know what I'm saying? So he doesn't fully taste them. You know, I think that sometimes the Christian life is like a bowl of peas. Some of you know what I'm talking about, but I'll explain what I mean. I think for most of us, we go through those times in our lives where we think about a relationship with God, we think about the spiritual life, and we associate it with a list of things that we should be doing. And we associate it with a list of guilty-like emotions, guilt and shame and whatnot, that we should be feeling, we think. Or we associate it with a whole slew of things in our past that we knew we shouldn't have done, but maybe are back there. And so we think of the Christian life sometimes as a bowl of peas. We know it's good for us, but we just don't really want to dig in. Well, I want to take you on a journey for a couple weeks. It's a journey based on a verse in Psalm 34. I'm going to read that one verse for you now, Psalm 34, verse 8. It says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I'm going to start today a series of messages called Taste and See. And I'm going to tell you right up front what my goals for this series of messages is. I have two goals. My first goal is that I really want to help you acquire a taste for God and for the things of God. Understanding that sometimes we look at faith like it's a bowl of peas, I want to help you acquire a taste for God and for the things of God. And I'm going along with you on this journey because we're all in this together. And we need to acquire a better taste for God. The second goal that I have is to encourage you to realize that the process is really worth it. And mostly that's going to be our focus for the rest of today because we're going to dig into Psalm 34. And I believe that in Psalm 34, David wants us to get this truth. You're going to have to fill in your blanks on your own today. I don't have the PowerPoint for you. So you're just going to have to follow along. Pay attention. How about that? David wants us to get this truth. Simply this, we will experience God's goodness if we seek Him. We will experience God's goodness if we seek Him. This is a big promise. And so I want to dig into it with you just a little bit. In fact, in Psalm 34, David gives us two clear reasons. And there's another reason that I'm going to add because it follows on the tails of reason number one. And so we're going to think about three specific reasons why we can know that we will experience God's goodness if we seek Him. Are you ready? Reason number one. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 34, a few verses. Follow along with me as I read out loud. Psalm 34. David says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. What you get in those verses right there from verse 4 to verse 6 is David giving you a personal testimony of his experience with God. And so I want you to write this down. The first reason we can know we will experience God's goodness is that other people have experienced God's goodness. Others have experienced and have seen God's goodness. And so David brings up that at the beginning of this psalm. He says, we need to praise God. And then he says specifically, because I myself am a recipient of God's goodness. Now, if you look at the title of this psalm, it's written in there in our NIV. And I want to let you know that in the Psalms, when you see those little notes in your Bible that are written there, it says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech who drove him away and he left. When you see those little notes, in the Psalms, unlike the rest of the Bible has section headings in it, you know, those section headings are added by the translators of the Bible. But in the Psalms, those are in the original text. This is actually in the original text. Most likely, David himself wrote that little title, saying, I wrote this psalm, and I'm telling you when I wrote it and why I wrote it. Well, he's giving us his personal example, right? He says, I sought the Lord, and He answered me. And then in verse 6, he says, this poor man called him, and God answered, God responded. So how about let's take a look at the story that David is writing about. It's back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21. Go ahead and flip back there with me if you would. Remember in Psalm 34, it says at the title that David wrote this in response to an event when he was before King Abimelech and he pretended to be insane. So let's take a look at that story. It's in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Before we read it, I'll give you a quick little background piece of information on where we are in 1 Samuel. If you're familiar with the story of David, this is going to be really clear to you. You're just going to be able to follow right along. But if you're not, here's how the timeline works. David was a young boy who was a shepherd with his father's household. And one day, Samuel, the prophet, came up to David and his brothers and poured anointing oil of the king on David's head because God directed him to David and said, David is going to be the next king. David wasn't related to the king. The king at the time was Saul. And yet, God appointed David to be the next king, completely unrelated. Well, an amazing account is that David began to be really close friends with Jonathan, the king's son. And so even though Jonathan was next in line biologically to be king, he understood that God's will was more important than his own, and so he made friends with David and supported him. There's also another thing you have to know, that David is the same fellow who in the book of 1 Samuel came across an event where there was this man named Goliath. Maybe you've heard of him before. And Goliath was a 9-foot-tall warrior who challenged all the people of Israel to a battle. He said, instead of having a lot of people die in this battle, let's just get it over with single-handedly, man to man. Send one warrior out to me, I will fight him, and if I win, then we win. And if you win, then all of you win. And so, no one went out. Who's going to fight a 9-foot-tall giant? Well, you know the story. David goes out as, by all accounts, a teenager, a young teenager, so much smaller than the king that he couldn't even wear the king's armor, the account tells us. David goes out there and by God's power knocks Goliath over with a rock thrown from a little sling thing and then cuts off Goliath's head. David wins. And the Philistines, the country, run away. One thing you have to know, though, is that Goliath was from Gath. That's going to become important in just a little bit. Goliath was from Gath. Anyway, the people of Israel loved David so much because of that event that they began to think of him as their king. And so they would cheer and say, Saul, our king, has slain thousands of people, but David has slain 10,000. No, David hadn't, but they were exaggerating because they really liked David a lot. And Saul got jealous, and the story just blossoms and gets bigger and bigger until finally, chapter 20, Saul attacks David, threatens to kill him. David runs away. And when we get to chapter 21, David has just run away from Saul, and he's on the run because Saul is chasing him. In chapter 21, we find that David is with a bunch of men, and he comes to a priest named Ahimelech and ends up getting some food from him. And then in verse 10, we read this. Follow along with me. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Gath. Does that name ring a bell? It's the city where Goliath was from, remember? Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land?" They thought he was the king. "Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Yeah, he'd convince me. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" There's one problem here, and it's the king's name is Achish in Psalm 21. In 1 Samuel 21. And in Psalm 34, the name given to the king is Abimelech. There are three ways to understand this. One way is that there was an editor who edited Psalm 34 after David wrote it and put that title on the top and got the name wrong. Because David would have gotten the name wrong. So the editor, after the fact, got the name wrong. The other option is that this is just made up and it never really happened. There wasn't a king that David was insane, and so this was just made up. The third option is the option that I really believe happened. And it is that the word Abimelech, if you know Hebrew, means literally father king. Abi means my father, and Melech means king. And so the word means father king, my father's the king, something like that. And it was quite possibly the title for all the kings in the land of the Philistines. So Achish might have been Abimelech Achish, just like Caesar Augustus, or like Pharaoh Ramses II. It could have been a title. So the bottom line is, I believe that the best way of understanding this is that David is writing Psalm 34 in reference to 1 Samuel 21. You follow me? Okay, now let's dig into it just a little bit to explain why this is so significant. David, in 1 Samuel 21, is afraid. He's on the run. Times are going bad for him. And now he's in the land of the guy who would most want to kill him other than the guy who's currently trying to kill him. And when you come to Psalm 34, you see what's going on inside David's heart. Back to Psalm 34, he says, "I sought the Lord. He answered me, he delivered me." See, here's the point. Yeah, David pretended to be nuts. He pretended to be insane. But the point is that he was seeking God in his heart. And at the end of the day, when he was delivered, he did not say, "I'm so smart. I figured out a way to get out of that." No, he says that God saved him. You see that? David was a fellow who always gave God the credit. But there's one other thing I want you to take a look at. Look in verse 5. It says, "Those who look to God are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." Now think of David in his circumstance. He had just pretended to be a lunatic. He had saliva running down his face. And yet he says, "Because I know God, I feel no shame." How often do you go through life and you feel like you've just looked like a fool? Have you ever been in an experience where maybe you even pretended to be a fool so that you wouldn't embarrass yourself or someone else? Or maybe you just felt like a fool at some point. But David's point is that the people who know God don't ever have to feel shame. Now, that's an incredible testimony that he's giving us. He's telling us that he felt no shame in that. I want to know more about David and this God of his. But the point is, David says, I am proof that God is good. David says, I am proof that God is good. I won't get any further into that story because there's another story I want to share with you. When Jen and I were last down in Lafayette, we were praying for the last few months. We've been praying that God would really bring us to a point of connecting with some people down there, and that God would lead us to a perfect location for us to live and a perfect house for us to get. And ironically, one day we found an open house, walked in, sat down talking to this fellow who was the sales associate there, and long story shorter, he said, why are you coming to Lafayette? And I said, well, we're planning on starting a new church. And next thing I knew, we were talking about the church more than we were talking about the house. Well, we've gotten to know him a little bit, and I want you to hear this story. His name is Greg, and he's got an incredible story. I won't read you the whole thing, but I'll read you some. He says, my name is Greg, and I'm a recovering drug addict and a Christian. At this writing, I have 485 days clean from drugs and alcohol. I can honestly say that with the help of Narcotics Anonymous and God's grace, that the obsession and compulsion to use drugs has been lifted from me. I used to see the world very differently, but today I have had a spiritual awakening as a result of working the 12 steps and developing a relationship with God. I feel a great calling to give back what I've received, unconditional love, understanding, fellowship, and serenity. I look forward to the opportunity to serve God and my fellow man. I don't see coincidences anymore. I see God at work in my life. He goes on to tell the story of when he was a child being abused by his father. Abused so much by his father that eventually his dad ended up in jail because of the abuse that he doled out to this fellow, Greg, and his sister. That whole time, his mother was unaware of the abuse. Then he shares that at the age of 25, he started going to a church and got really to a point of beginning to sense something spiritual was real in his life until this happens. He says, my wife and I were baptized and were married there. I caught a glimpse of a spiritual life, but 1 month before my wife and I were to be married, we moved in together. An elder of the church found out and came to me with these words, I will not stand by and allow you to sully the name of Jesus Christ. My wife then stayed with a girlfriend until we were married, but I let resentment grow. We were married in that church, and I never set foot in it again. It wasn't very long until I picked up where I'd left off before going to that church. I felt even further away from God than I ever had before. And he gets involved in drugs again, and finally he says that his wife confronted me with paraphernalia and the bank statements and the long days of lying, stealing, cheating, and self-destruction. And they were over. I experienced an overwhelming feeling of relief that I didn't have to lie anymore. Well, he goes on and just shares his recovery experience until finally he says, it wasn't until, I'll read it from here, he says, I've described my state during an active addiction like a hole in my soul I was trying to fill. Whether it was with drugs, sex, rock and roll, cheeseburgers, self-pity, or video games, I was trying to fill that hole. It wasn't until I developed a relationship with God that I felt that hole fill. It filled with God's love. And this is the key. At the end, he says, then one day recently, and a little plug for myself in here, I met the Michaels family. Jeff told me a little bit about his vision for a new church in Lafayette. I became curious enough to check out his website. I liked what I read. I felt God's hand guiding me towards being a part of this new church. I prayed and meditated about it and began to feel a call to service. I would like to be able to counsel the still suffering addict through a Christian-based 12-step program. I called Jeff and told him a little bit about what I felt called to do. He encouraged me to write my story so that he could post it. If only I help one person by sharing this story, then it was what God intended. The reason I share that story with you today is that here is a person who has experienced the goodness of God. He was way down in the depths of drug addiction, and he experienced the grace and the goodness of God. I am telling you today that other people have experienced God's goodness. Taste and see that God is good. If we seek Him, we will experience His goodness. And so other people have experienced it. That's one reason why we can look forward to it. But there's another reason. Reason number two is this. We also have seen God's goodness. We have seen God's goodness. I'm telling you that I know Greg has experienced God's goodness, but because I have experienced being with Greg, I've experienced God's goodness. You see, God is blessing me as well. And so I can tell you my own personal story of how things have been really amazing and how God has been leading my wife and I in some really cool things. I can tell you how I've been experiencing God's goodness. But you know what? I know that every single one of you in this room has experienced God's goodness. Take a look at this verse. It's printed on your note sheet there from James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. In other words, everything that you have in your life that you would consider good, that you would consider worthwhile, perfect, quality stuff, it's a gift from God. So what I'd like for us to do is to take some time right now to have a little breakout session. I want you to find two or three people around you and simply share with them a story and ask them to share a story with you of a time when God was good to them. Can you do that? I want you to go ahead and do it now. You're probably going to have to get out of your seat and move to another location, huddle up with a couple other people, or call some people over to you, and then just simply share a story or two of how God has been good to you. Okay?
Hi, this is Jeff here. I just wanted to let you know that if you're listening to this recording, I'd like to encourage you to do this exercise right now. Put a pause on the recording right as soon as I'm done talking, and sit down with a piece of paper and just think through one or two stories of times when you've really experienced God's goodness in your life. If you're listening to this recording with another person, then I invite you to share your stories with that other person. But if you're just by yourself, then go ahead and just spend the time with God. Let Him reveal to you stories and events and times in your life when He has really revealed Himself and His goodness. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised at what He brings to mind.
Well, I want to thank you all for just taking some time. Hopefully, in your conversations, you've been able to really sense that God has been at work in people's lives. I could have just shared a couple stories up here, but I think it's more important for you to just hear them from each other, to see how God really is good. So the point is that others have seen God's goodness, and we have seen God's goodness. But you'll come here and you'll find that in Psalm 34, David tells us that God has promised us even more goodness. Go ahead and write that down. God's promised us even more goodness. I've just made a list here of some of the things that God has promised us in this passage. I'm going to read the passage the rest of the way to the end, and then we'll talk about just the specifics. He says in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him." God promises us even more goodness. More goodness than we've already experienced. More goodness than anyone else has experienced. God promises even more. Here's just this list. First, He promises in verse 5, He promises radiance, not shame. You never have to be ashamed. You can be a person of radiance, God promises you. Because He wants you to be the kind of person who's like a light shining out the goodness of God. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. God promises radiance, not shame. Verse 7, God promises protection. This image just amazes me, where it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. I've used the analogy before that it's almost as if you and I are living in a God bubble. God is like the shell of a turtle surrounding you and me. The angel encamps around those who fear Him, it says. And that means nothing gets into you that He doesn't let get into you. Nothing comes into your life that didn't first pass through His filter. He promises divine protection. Then in verses 9 through 10, an amazing promise. He promises abundant provision. Listen to this. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I tell you, sometimes I just wake up and I think about all the things that I could have. You know, it would be nice to have this, that, or the other thing. It would be nice every time I go to my car, it would be nice to have a car with more oomph. It would be nice to whatever. But God says those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. Or then He says even further, He says that His ears are attentive to the cry and other things. It's just amazing. God promises abundant provision. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And then finally, God promises in verses 15 through 18, caring attention. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are attentive to their cry. Do you ever feel like maybe God is just not paying attention to you? And maybe your prayers are just sort of bouncing off the ceiling and God isn't really hearing you? Well, if you ever feel that way, that's a lie from Satan. Because God promises that He's going to pay attention to you. It's an amazing promise. But He promises that He's going to give you caring attention. So we will experience God's goodness. And here's the proof. Others have experienced it. We ourselves have experienced it. God promises that we can experience more of His goodness. But there's a but. But we need to seek Him. We need to seek Him. You see, that verse 8 says, taste and see the Lord is good. And before you can see the Lord is good, you have to taste. Now, I want to tell you, in this passage, it does not mean, follow me, it does not mean try. It doesn't mean try God out and see if He fits. It doesn't mean spend a little bit of time with God and just see if it works out. It's not like the bumper sticker you might see on a car that says, try Jesus. It's not an attempt. It's not an experiment. It's not a trial. Because when you taste something, you make a commitment to it. Everything you put in your mouth has a life-changing impact on your body. Do you understand that? If I happen to put some virus in my mouth, it can change my life. Everything you taste can affect your life. And that phrase is used intentionally, I believe, because God doesn't want to say we're just trying Him out. God wants to say He wants us to experience Him fully and then realize that He is good. The question is, how do we do it? How do we taste? What does it mean to taste? Well, when my son tastes peas, he wants to just touch them to his tongue and then get rid of them. And I tell him, no, Charlie, what you have to do is, first of all, you have to think of a food that you like. Okay, think of some food that you like. Okay? Now think about how you feel when you're eating that food. Let's call that the happy feeling. Now remember the happy feeling and put the pea in your mouth. Okay? And chew it optimistically. Now I don't use that word for my son. I might. But chew it optimistically. Because you're expecting something good. When we taste, what we really are doing is we're opening ourselves up. And to taste God means I'm going to open myself up to Him, who He really is and what He wants me to know. And when you do, you will find that God is both sweet and sour. Because in this psalm, there's some sweetness and there's some sourness. Check this out. In verses 7, 9, 11, 14, and 16, you find that God is righteous and we should fear Him. See, that word taste shows up once, but the word fear shows up over and over again. Verse 7, the angel encamps around those who fear God. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing, and on and on. Verse 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, and so on. God is righteous, and he is to be feared. In other words, God sometimes can be sour, because you and I are not perfect. Now, when I was in high school, I had a coach, a volleyball coach, and my coach was a Marine. And I'm not telling you he was an ex-Marine. He was an active Marine. In fact, he was a Marine who was in some secretive program where even his wife and family could not know what he was doing. I'm talking an elite Marine. And Dale Hansen never, ever allowed anyone to do anything on his team unless it was exactly what he said and how he said to do it. I knew the fear of my coach. Because if I missed that serve in volleyball, I knew I would be running laps the next practice. And I knew that when I would be running laps, it wouldn't be jogging laps. It would be running laps. And I knew that sometimes my coach would make us do things like this. Doing things like this is fine for a couple seconds. But try doing it for a half an hour at a time, and it's a little more difficult. See, my coach was just a guy who wanted to see other people experience pain. No, I'm kidding. He wasn't really that bad. He was the best coach I ever had. But I knew the fear of that coach. See, the thing is that God, to many of us, has become so much of a buddy and a friend that we forget he's someone to be feared. Let me just ask you real quickly to evaluate yourself. Is there any area of your life right now where you can know, where you know that God would not be pleased with it? Is there anything that you've been doing, anything that you've been involved in, any pattern of thinking or behavior, and you know that God would not be pleased with that? How about this? Is there any area of your life and you're not sure if God would be pleased with it or not? It's a question mark in your mind. Now ask yourself, do I fear God about that? My fear of my coach motivated me to perform better, to do what he said. Here's my little definition of fear. Fearing God is an attitude that says, I need to do what he wants me to. What does it mean to taste and see that God is good? It means first that you're going to experience the sourness, and you're going to experience that God sometimes is a God that we need to fear because our lives are not perfect. But it doesn't end there. The next part of the story is the thing that amazes me the most. In this psalm, God consistently tells us we are to find out that he is protective and that we should take refuge in him. This amazes me because if I fear God, my thinking is that I'm going to run away from him. Follow me? If I'm afraid of him, if I think my sin causes me to fear God, I want to remove myself from his presence. But God says it's exactly the opposite. He says, no, we need to find refuge in him. That the only place to fear God is when we're away from God. And you never have to fear God if you're with God. You see, he says, come and take refuge in me. And so in verses 8 and verse 22, you see this repeated. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or verse 22, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in God. How is it possible for a God to be someone who is both feared and one who would welcome? How is it possible for God to be someone who is so righteous that we should fear him and also be a God who would warmly welcome us into his presence so that we could take refuge in him from all the storms of life and from all of our own sins and frustrations and failings? How is it possible for the same God to be both? Take a look with me at verse 19. It says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. It's such a shame that you and I aren't perfectly righteous. Verse 20, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. I don't know if you've picked up on this or not, but that verse to me is powerful. Because that verse is a verse that's talking about Jesus. Do you realize that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, this verse was quoted about him? He died, and the soldiers were breaking the bones, breaking the legs of the other thieves, the other criminals on the other crosses. And someone said, Jesus is already dead. And they went to him, and they found out he was already dead. And so they didn't break his bones. And then the writer of the gospel says, this was to fulfill the prophecy, not one of his bones will be broken. And do you realize that the righteous man talked about in this passage is Jesus himself? The righteous man may have many troubles, and Jesus did. But the Lord delivers him from them all, and he did. Jesus died and was resurrected again on the third day. Not one of his bones will be broken. The way God has behaved with his Son is the way God will behave with those who are with his Son. You and me. How is it that God is both someone to be feared and someone to run to? It's because of his Son, Jesus. Friends, in the next few weeks, I want to really encourage you to be on a journey with me. To be on a journey with me of tasting and seeing that God really is that good. A journey that says, I am willing to dig into this. It's worth it because I know I will experience the goodness of God if I seek him. Let me encourage you to seek the God who is to be feared. Let me encourage you to seek the God who will be your refuge. Let me encourage you to seek God and discover his goodness and know that it is only possible through Jesus himself. It is only possible through Jesus himself. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or you've heard about him and you believe about him, some things, but you've never made a personal commitment to connect yourself with him, then let me encourage you to make that commitment today. Say, Jesus, you are enough for me. You are what I need more than anything else in my life. I want to give my heart and my life to you. You just need to say that in your heart, and it's done. God takes care of the rest. He will be your refuge. He will be your forgiver. It's all because of Jesus and what he's done for you, not what you can do for God. And those of you who already have been connected with Jesus, already have made that commitment, let me just encourage you to keep going further, to realize that Jesus really is enough. God will be your goodness. God will be your shield and your refuge.